Today's study, we're picking up in Revelation 4 still, and we are in verse 3. We were talking about the emerald-colored-hued rainbow around the throne of God, and yet we were at a point in our study, basically page 4 from the notes that we were using, that we thought we'd go back to our Ezekiel 1, and I think, in fact, we started last week reading there toward the end. So let's then turn to Ezekiel 1. We'll come back to Revelation 4 after a bit. In Ezekiel 1, it's a, when the Ecclesia studied through it on Wednesday nights, it was a marvelous understanding in this chapter. The compliments so nicely what we're learning in the Revelation 4 chapter about how God presents himself to us in the different symbols. And we marvel and rejoice in the similarities because it helps gives us conviction that we're on the right track. And yet we also are interested. We see that there are differences and between the two identifications. And there are reasons for that. Some are bigger or, you know, larger reasons, and some are smaller. We have a set throne in Revelation 4, and we have a mobile throne in Ezekiel 1. That's different. We have, wheels, described it with great detail in Ezekiel 1, and we do not have wheels mentioned in Revelation 4. Again, an indication of movement in Ezekiel 1 of God rather than in Revelation 4. And we also, in the description of the four cherubim, which is similar in both, some little distinctions would be in Ezekiel 1, it talks about their moving. And in Revelation 4, there's wings. But it's not emphasized about the movement the same way as in Ezekiel 1. So again, we just say, as we started, larger differences, smaller differences, but many more similarities. And in Ezekiel 1, the Lord is demonstrating that there's plan moves forward time-wise, which you and I call dispensationalism, which is described by our divine plan of the age chart. It moves forward in time. But it also moves up and down in Ezekiel 1. And when we studied this, we determined that that meant it showed that there were times when it went up, the spiritual was more involved. And there's times when it went down where the events were more earthly emphasized. And so anyway, let me leave it there at that. That's just, as it were, a little bit of an opening to bring us to here. Instead of the John class in Revelation, we've got our wonderful prophet Ezekiel. We're going to reread in Ezekiel 1. And Brother Palermo, would you read for us there Ezekiel 1 and let's just go 1 through 5, please.
Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the 5th day of the month, and I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of Jehovah came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Bushi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of Jehovah was there upon him. And he looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness round about it, and about the midst thereof, as it were glowing metal out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came likeness of a pool four living creatures, and there was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Palermo, did you have any opening comments on this?
For me, this is very significant because of the year it was given and the birthday that I was in. I said my birthday is April 3, 1955. And this is when I see here the fourth month is April and the fifth day is Feb. So I believe just for physical, according to our thought now, my thought is this is the date and the month which God is coming to us. And for me, it's proclaiming the year. I say I was born in 1955. And as I shared last weekend, that the Lord died on 1833. If he is on the grave for 2 days, which we say 1 day is 1,000 years. So for 2,000 years, it will be added as 2033. That's my thought. So I say I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord. Thank you. That's my thought.
All right, that's very nice. Appreciate that. Thank you, Brother Palermo. We hit the same age, by the way, but you got there sooner. Very good. Other comments on these verses? So we're not going through detail here. That's not our intention, as beautiful as that would be. But again, we highlight that there's a singular prophet the Lord chose to receive this vision, he is seeing a whirlwind out of the north. And we determined that was showing from heaven, from the spiritual phase, as it were, the south representing earthly. And that it's a cloud enfolding upon itself, but it's fiery, which shows that there's light. It's illuminescent. We said last week, it reminds us of the fiery bush that was not consumed that, the Lord used to reveal himself unto Moses, not dissimilar. And that the color thereof was amber, which has a sense of the warmth that we've talked about. So we have a scripture in John that tells us that God is light, and as well in both in 1 John, as a matter of fact, and that God is love. So we see that in this warmth and in this light, and that there is it also kind of suggests a little bit of a golden hue, which is, of course, divine. And this is, of course, talking about a divine being. But then we have we've got our four living creatures, which goes along with the four living creatures in Revelation 4, as we know, and that they had appearance and likeness of a man. And as we discussed, the man was the one of the God's creations that could best demonstrate God's feature of love, man being made in his image, and this ability to have, you know, we won't need to debate too much about animals' love, but we can definitely say that man, humans, have a greater capacity for a greater depth of love, which makes it all the more shocking when we see the depths of inhumanity, unloving, the opposite of how we were created in God's image. But with that, this is this appearance that we have. And as Brother Chris has behind him, one of the images that we had sent out of Ezekiel's vision here on the plain is, this was just, I think Ruth found this on the internet. You see the four living creatures. And you have your wheels within wheels. And then we have a sheet of ice, the terrible crystal. It's like frozen water, but it's clear. And that's giving support to the throne surrounded with the rainbow. So that's where we're going with this. And so let me just ask, what the cherubims, we've already determined the four represent the four attributes of God: justice, wisdom, love, and power. We're going to pick up on that theme later in a couple of verses in Revelation 4, so we're going to hold off a greater discussion now on that. We got to set it aside. So we're coming back, though. We did identify that. And then the wheels within the wheels. Who has a thought on what that represents? Sister Cheryl, then Sister Debbie, then Sister Cindy.
Well, God's plan being in motion in the different dispensations within his dealing with mankind.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Ditto.
Oh, okay. Sister Cindy? Yep, same. Okay, very good. So one of the things we had mentioned for those who weren't in the studies back then, was the wheels within wheels. While it showed God's plan moving forward in time, dealing with the creation of humans on earth and such, yet there were like wheels in a sense of an age, or then we have our dispensations. So we have ages, a wheel moving forward within a larger wheel, a dispensation, and that they are all moving forward. And then there are smaller wheels, such like as a harvest, until such time as God's plan, as supported by his four character attributes that devised the plan, are carried out and moving forward. And the up and down features, as we talked about, would suggest different points in time when something very important happened, either for earthly, or for spiritual. And, you know, we might identify some of that in a sense that I'll pick out one. We have plane, I'd like to get it right, yeah, plane P. It's the plane in which Israel had a spacing on the word. They typical. Had a, huh?
Typical?
Typical? Yeah, that's good. I was thinking of another one, but that's good.
Condemnation?
Well,
was that it? Double condemnation?
Well, that ended up being true. You're right. That was showing in the second cross. But typical justification is good. They had the blood of animals, not the blood of Jesus. So they could only have a typical relationship with God, typified. And so the point is, though, that was higher than what the world of mankind had been on that didn't even have a typical justification. So it's almost as if heaven allowed Israel to come up higher, but not spiritual per se, but they did enter into a covenant with God. That's, he's spirit. Paul writes in Romans that the law is spirit because it was a spirit being who gave it. But nonetheless, we do move forward to the gospel age, and then we do see the, with Jesus being spirit begotten, we have these new planes, which are higher even than Israel typical justification. Because they now have first a tentative, am I going the wrong way? No, tentative, and then a actual justification. So you're going up the planes that get higher and higher as you have a better relationship with God. And it could only get better after Jesus came and provided the ransom price. So you see, we have all these upward planes after Jesus during the gospel age, and very few upward planes before that, just Israel. Or you did have those who had faith, the ancient worthies, because they had a faith relationship with God, but they were comparatively few. All right. That was just a way in which we were understanding this, the divine plan of the ages being represented wheels within wheels, moving up and down, and the character attributes of God shown in the cherubim, all working to support this icy platform. And I'll also say in passing, because we're going to revisit this in Revelation 4 after a bit, the word of God was represented repeatedly in these different symbols in Ezekiel. That it was the Old and the New Testament. It was the word of God that gives us the plan to even understand it. And this is how the Father has communicated, or God has communicated with his creatures. It's always through his word, through even this prophet Ezekiel. It's still God's word, and it's what God had showed him. So that's another part of the emphasis that we were seeing throughout this chapter. Sister Debbie.
Just an interesting thought that, you know, that old saying that those who don't learn from the past are bound to repeat it. So in a sense of the wheel, it's almost like a repeating. If you look at Judges, how many times did Israel fall away from the Lord and go back to idolatry? And, you know, another judge was called up and saved them. And then the next generation comes and they forget. It's moving forward, but it's almost like, you know, they're repeating the same thing over and over again. And it's like that maybe another aspect of that wheel, moving forward, but still you wind up repeating stuff because you didn't learn. The majority of mankind anyway, over.
All right, thank you. So now let's then read some more verses here in Ezekiel 1, more particular to what we wanted to. Let's read verses 26 through 28. And Sister Sharon, are you listening in?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Would you care to read that for us, please? 26 through 28, please.
And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bough that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake.
All right, Sister Sharon, thank you for starting us out here. do you have any opening comments back in our verse 26 to start us out?
Well, I think it's interesting just because of the fact that he's seeing this in a vision. And when anything you see in a vision is kind of like a dream. And so when you're looking at a dream, you're trying to explain in words what you're seeing. And I'm just going to go back to the wheels. I've heard different ideas of how the wheels could be, whether they were a circle going this way with another circle, like on a picture that you showed us, or whether there's a circle going this way, like in a, what do you call that? Gyroscope. Because it seemed like the motion of it being able to move without having to be in one direction could make turns quicker and whatnot. And there was a talk I heard from a brother Post, Leo Post, years ago, like, I don't know, maybe 40, 50 years ago. And that was the first time I'd heard about that. And I thought the thoughts there were interesting, even as a teenager. I'd seen some of the different pictures that people were drawing by hand. So I think that the wheels, they always represent time in all of the brethren's thoughts. And they didn't have clocks yet. So they hadn't seen wheels going around like a clock. But always they look as though they have, you know, the plan in mind, just like what you're saying. But now how they're put on the wheel is one thing, and how they're, whether they're wheels inside of a wheel flat like a tire with a hub, or they're like, you know, opposite directions at the top, or whether they're going one this way and one that way. Boy, my hands are moving slower than my actual, it must be the video delay. So that's one thing. And then as far as the color of amber, then that's very similar to what we've got, shining like the sun, and you can compare it to be like the beaming in Ezekiel 8, 2, and 1, 4, 27, we were talking about it. Oh, that's the one that's here. And then the appearance of the bow, I guess I'll say it, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so the appearance of the brightness round about. So they're very similar And Ezekiel also has more about the throne in Ezekiel 10. And so he always adds to it with all of his comments about that. So it looks as though he sees the vision. I think it's two times, but anyways, he explains it twice here and then also in chapter 10. So as far as the platform, it would be good to that with seeing through, because then those eyes of all of his four wisdom would be seeing in all directions with all the eyes, and also that the Lord could see through that platform to see see what's happening below and all around without anything to block his vision. So you just have to sort of picture yourself in the picture and see what would be sensible. And we know that it shouldn't be something we wouldn't be able to see through. So that's just a starter comment. So thank you.
Yep, thank you, Sister Sharon. And actually, this little photograph shows that kind of like a gyroscope possibility, which is good. We think that's all good. The symbolic interpretation remains the same, moving through time, but even though time moves forward, there are events that can move laterally. But it's good. It's very good. You know, it's a funny thing. If I showed you the wheels on the chair that I'm sitting on right now, we would call them wheels, but they're round, completely round.
Right.
And yet, so I can roll in any direction I want.
Yeah.
But the concept of the interpretation, I think we're all saying we're recognizing it as God's plan. So it fits good. I see you have the same kind. All right, Sister Debbie.
Just a note, if anybody's ever seen amber, it's actually gold, a clear gold you can see through. So that would kind of remind me of the divine nature of God, you know, this amber color. Over.
All right. Thank you. So let's double back a little bit. We're talking about this firmament. I'm not sure what other translations have in our verse 26, but let's double back to verse 22. We've said it, the picture shows it, but we want to get it right in verse 22, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads or over the heads of the living creature was the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And the terrible crystal, I think other translations when we studied this, it was ice crystals. And we talked about that as being pure truth. But unlike water, where if you had a throne on it, it would have to either hover or it would tend to sink. And this is showing us, like in that illustration behind Brother Chris, it stretched out ice crystals that you could see through. So there's this transparency, and the truth would have that sense of being able to reveal God and his plans to us. It's all in truth. And but here, instead of being destructive like hail, it's not called hail. That's hard truths that destroy. But it's a platform, a firmament of hard truths that are substantial and unchanging, which lends itself. Were there any other comments on that firmament aspect? Brother James.
The opposite of that reminds me of what Paul writes when he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
Whenever I hear firmament in Scripture, it always reminds me of a foundation. It's a firm, wherever it is, it's a firm foundation for something. Over.
Well, there's an aspect in Genesis in the creative processes where you had waters in the firmament above Earth's atmosphere, but there is a substance to it. It's different than what we normally think of like the Earth, but there is a substance there. So, okay, thank you. So then we move into the color in verse 26, that there was a likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Who would like to tell us about the sapphire stone? Bernardo?
Well, Brother Eck, we know a sapphire is blue. I don't know if other colors. I looked it up this morning, and it was a very clear, bright blue color. And so from that, and we, you've got a few scriptures here, but the thought is that Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, is faithful. He's faithful in carrying out his plans and purposes. He changes not. When he sends forth his word, it accomplishes what he sends it out to accomplish. So we can trust in our Heavenly Father that he will be faithful in all the promises he's given us, in the plans and purposes, that his plan will move forward and will bring the blessings that he's said they will, that he will bring. And so every aspect of his plan will faithfully be carried out. And we have that assurance.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Further comments on Sapphire here, Brother James and then Ruth.
Just a scripture to go along with what Brother Dan said, for confirmation of that would be Numbers 15.
Okay.
Verse 39, 38 and 39 is about the blue tassels. So it says, let's see, 38, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. So it's that being faithful to the Lord. It's a reminder. And then, of course, here that this is God donning the colors of blue to intimate his faithfulness over.
Okay, indeed. Very good. Thank you. Good verses. Ruth.
I wanted to read, there's another vision of God in Exodus 24.
Okay.
Exodus. Starting at verse 9.
All right. Give us a chance to get there. So in Exodus 24, the context is that the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, and they're working at entering into this original law covenant there with God for the first time. All right, Ruth.
Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now Leser said they saw the glory of God. But I just thought it was interesting that you had like a paved platform here, but it was, the whole thing was like a sapphire. And I thought that was interesting because when it came to establishing the covenant, he was focusing on his faithfulness, you know, of the promises of the covenant. Over.
Very good. And here it identifies for us that this sapphire stone was the body of heaven in its clearness, which is nice, which goes with that gemstone effect. It kind of goes with our ice crystal effect, but as a sapphires rather than the clear ice crystals as a firmament. And very good. And his emphasis with the entering into this covenant with them is that he would certainly be faithful on his part of the covenant. All right, very good. This is a two-sided covenant, yes. Israel had to do their part, but God's saying he'll do his. Any other comments here in this Exodus 24? Let's also have read, let's see here. Brother Chris, would you read for us Psalm 36, verse 5, please?
Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. So again, this aspect of looking up. You brought us to the plains, and the higher you go, the closer you are to the Lord, and the better your relationship with him. And so this aspect of faithfulness, reaching up unto the Lord, and then the Lord, the very platform that his throne rests upon, is shown to reflect that faithfulness of him towards us. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. So it's not hard and fast, but it's very suggestive when we look up on a day like today, at least here in southeast Michigan, the sky's a nice light blue, and it's overarching. If I look to my right and I look to my left, I see it. So God, and it's above us, so it's showing in that sense God's faithfulness. He's covering us, all those who are in relationship with him. And just like that sky is always there, even when there's clouds, there's a blue sky above it, as we all have proven by flying, or if you were a good hiker, climbing a mountain and rising, climbing through the clouds and rising above it to see the beautiful sky that's there. All right. Any other comments on the sapphire aspect? All right. Brother David.
Just the idea that our Lord Jesus in the same spirit says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just that element of faithfulness. Over.
All right. No, so true. So true. So then we have a likeness. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. So it's not saying it is a man per se, but it wants us to recognize that the appearance was manlike. And so we want to take away, what would God be? Why would he choose this? In our Revelation 4, he doesn't appear as a man. There's not an appearance of a man on the throne. But here, this is what's highlighted. So what do we think about that? Sister Molly and then Brother Chris.
I liked how you indicated in your notes that, man was created in God's image. And so seeing a figure that looks like a man, it's something that humans can relate to then as well and see themselves in a sense as related to God. Over.
Okay. Thank you. The good parts of man to top it all off are humans. Good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, and as we brought out last week, the aspect of all four attributes of his character work together as we see in this entire picture. But love is being emphasized in this Ezekiel chapter 1 as being the forefront of all of his work with the wheels and their various movement on the earth. And I was just going to express, I was thinking here, when we get all this description, to put it in kind of a natural sense, you see the fire enfolding in on itself. It makes you think, if you've ever seen videos of the sun, that's exactly what it is. The magnetic fields just keep drawing that fire back in, and the sun is totally necessary for all life. It is the source of all life. And when we look up to the sun, as brought out by the comments, we're shielded from the full effects of that. And when that light from that sun hits our atmosphere, it's the blue that it is scattered into our atmosphere, and we get that blue, the faithfulness of that sun as the life giver to the planet. And we're below that, and that's where God's workings are with mankind. It's the whole point of the Bible. It's focused on man. That's why there's always discussion about, oh, what's the fate of animals? And, oh, what about the angels? Well, that's not our problem. That's not our concern. The Lord's just dealing with us. And so just a picture of the reality of things and how this description kind of gives us a natural. Of course, fallen man, they look up at the sun and they don't recognize God. They're worshiping nature. So, of course, that's their problem, and that's something they'll have to overcome in the age to come. Over.
All right. Very good. Good thoughts. Thank you. Sister Denny.
I'm going to put it in the words that Brother Steve would put it in. God is love, and everything that God does is based in his love. And that's all I want to say. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother James.
On the point of him having a figure of a man, it makes me think, now this is completely a secular idea, but like in sci-fi, when they deal with aliens coming to the Earth or something, they never have them like as a tiny little cockroach or an ant or something really small or a microorganism. If there's life on other planets, the excitement wouldn't be like, oh, there's an amoeba that lives on, you know, the moon of Jupiter or something, because you can't relate to it. It doesn't, you can't talk to it. So they always picture it as some kind of figure of a, like a human, something that kind of has a head or two arms or some kind of face, or because that way there's some kind of communication that's possible. And so I think that, kind of to Sister Molly's point too, when we think of Adam and Eve being in the garden before the fall, they had a relationship with God. And so I think this is the idea that it's like a man, is meaning that there's some kind of approachability. It's not just like the Egyptians had the sun was the deity itself, but you know, you can't relate to the sun, you know, a big ball of fire. There's no way you can communicate with that, really. So having it in the image of a man shows this relationship status. Over.
All right, very good. And it's one of those things that in Egypt and elsewhere we see they've tried to illustrate their gods and such, but yet God forbade Israel from trying to make any illustration of him. The closest we had, which isn't God, is the cherubim were described, and they were used. But that was his angelic host being depicted, and they were depicting his character attributes. So very interesting. But Israel never painted a man for God or God as a man. But we do have this. That's why we're saying he was like the appearance of a man, just to teach this lesson is being brought up. All right. Sister Sharon, was your hand up?
Yeah, I was on mute. Yeah, I also wanted to add a little bit to the barrel. I was trying to look up more about the barrel, because was he just talking about it being a color, or was it something else? And sure enough, I found some pretty interesting information in its history. I'm just going to read this one little two sentences here. Precious barrel is said to have been first recognized as a powerful stone in ancient Mesopotamia, which when we think of that, we think of where the ark was, where it was believed to strengthen belief in the gods. It was viewed as a healing stone in ancient Greece, where precious beryl was dipped into drinking water, and that water was drunk to remove the stones and heal and be a healing stone and help with kidney stones and bladder stones, bladder ailments. Anyway, it's interesting how the stones can have not only a colorful thing that we talk about, but also the fact that how they were used. And we think of all the different things that have been used in what God made in his creation. And stones do have an awful lot of unique things. Even copper can be healing, they say. And we don't always have exact proofs, but now we're getting more proofs for the fact some of those stones have chemicals in them that do help. And then the other part was when we look at this in, when we look at the vision of the throne scene also in Ezekiel 10, it explains more on verse 11 and 12 about how those wheels moved. When they met, they went upon their four sides, and they turned not as they went, but to the place where the head looked, they followed it, and they turned it as they went. And so it's sort of like God was directing it there. So when he looked, they would move the way he wanted to see, you know, in which direction. I thought that was another way of him being like the steering column or the way to go. And when they went, they had upon their four sides, they turned not as they went. And their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes round about. So the two visions correlate in that way. But I thought I'd just add about the stones as well. Thank you.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Other comments? Brother Dan.
Yes, Brother Rick, I was just thinking about man being created in God's image and just the aspect of being a free moral agent. God created him with freedom of choice, and connecting that to God's character, we don't want someone like our children to love us because they fear that if they don't, we're going to brutalize them or punish them. In the same way, God wants us to love him because we know him and he's lovable. And, you know, the scripture comes to mind, we first loved him because he loved us. When we began to see God for who he was because his plan was revealed to us, then we were drawn to him. That was the drawing power. So the aspect of freedom of choice, God making man in his own image with freedom of choice, and he was a proper ruler of the earth because he had God's characteristics written in his constitution. So he would be a proper ruler over the lower animals, just like God is the proper ruler over the universe. Over.
Okay, very good. Yeah, there's a dominion associated with both indeed. So we've talked about now the color blue of the sapphire, the faithfulness, the ice crystals demonstrating the clarity of the support and the purity of truth that underlies everything, that his four character attributes represented in these cherubim are underneath that or support it, the wheels within wheels showing that his character that devised this plan is moving forward, that there are different, his prominent feature that he wants us to recognize is his great love. And yet it works in harmony with all of his attributes. And there are times when the justice or judgment has to be pronounced. There's time where his power is demonstrated, but then the wisdom is always behind it, as it were. And so we come along to this point. Again, we see the amber, fire brightness, the warmth, the golden, the divine, the warm love. We then move along and, we see that, in verse 28, that there's the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So a rainbow. And it was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. So, as in our depiction, that picture, that rainbow overarches the throne. And this one is not just limited to an emerald hue, as glorious as it is. A rainbow does have at least seven. There are some who say that there are, possibly 11 colors to it. But the emphasis, they seem to be agreed, is at least are seven. So in discussing this rainbow, again, the simple point that it's water vapors with light penetrating through it, that it God chose that to symbolize his covenant with all living creatures, that he would not again destroy them with a flood of water. And we do recognize that since it had never rained before the flood of Noah's day, there would never have been the possibility of a rainbow in that sense. And yet when that last watery ring collapsed on the earth with this one, it changed the atmosphere. It changed earth, of course. And then it created the possibility of the rain and rain showers, snow showers, and this. It allowed for this great rainbow symbol, which God said he would use, which we've discussed. So in it, we wanted to take a few moments to discuss the colors. Like we had gone through this, like I say, back when we went through Ezekiel, but we wanted to touch on it again. So they say that red is always the top or overarching color of a rainbow, like Brother Chris shows there, that's one that's predominant. Instead of me just asking you to read my mind offhand, for those who've studied the rainbow in the past or remember back to when we went through Ezekiel and study it or whatnot, what are our colors and what might they represent? And here again, reasonable minds can differ. Sister Cindy.
Well, it's not so much on what they represent, but it's more on the rainbow itself. The rainbow itself, I think that there are seven colors, but primarily six of them show up, and it's every other one. You see the red, and then you skip a color, and then you see the yellow, and then you skip a color, and then you see the blue. Those are our primary colors. And then, Chris, could you put that other, the rainbow back up, please? Those are your primary colors, but then if you mix the primary colors, you get what they call secondary colors. So if you mix red and yellow, you get orange. Well, that's the color that you see between the red and the yellow on there. And if you mix yellow and blue, you get green, which is what you see between the yellow and the blue. And then if you like kind of go around, if you mix blue and red, you get a dark purple, which is, there's more blue in it. They call it indigo. And that's your the one that's to the left of the blue color that you see, but you don't often see the indigo. So you have all of your primary and all of your secondary colors, none of the tertiary colors. And then, the other thing is, if you see a double rainbow, you know how, like in Chris's picture, the, red is to the right. Well, if you have a double rainbow, the second rainbow, the red is going to be to the left. It's reversed. That's called double refraction. But that's like a physics thing. But it's just a little fun fact. But I like the fact that it's the human eye is designed to see the colors of the rainbow. So everything that we see revolves around those colors. And from those colors, we can make any other color that we can see. But there's so many other colors. In fact, Brother Godwin and I were talking about that, the hummingbird. I think it was the mantis shrimp. They can see, like, thousands of colors that we can't see. So just want to lay that physical foundation for you. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
Thank you. And, I love the rainbow ever since I was a little child. It just gives me excitement. I see beauty in it. And you look at the colors and it just always amazes me, but we look up for it and it reminds me of God and the promise that God gave never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And it just, I've always been amazed because even, I think it was yesterday or 2 days ago, George and I, it was raining and we went out driving and the sun was in such a sway. We were excited because are we going to see a rainbow? Are we going to see a rainbow? And we saw a faint hue, but it just brings so much excitement. And I love just the way, and you talked about it, all these colors and they represent something. So I really think for always me, it was always a symbol of showing God's love for his creation and for mankind over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth and then Sister Debbie.
I was thinking, what would this vision have meant to Ezekiel when he saw it? Because this is the introduction of God to Ezekiel, being a priest. And I was thinking him seeing the rainbow would have been very assuring because the whole rest of the prophecy, not the whole rest of it, I mean, there's plenty of positive prophecies, but a lot of the prophecy of Ezekiel is negative and wrath and destruction and judgment. And later on, you get, of course, to the temple, which is all positive, and, you know, the deliverance of the children of Israel. But the introduction to him
would be that it's going to turn out all right, that the rainbow is going to indicate that God is going to keep his covenant with all creatures. And it would probably be reassuring to him as he started getting all these prophecies, because he must have gotten out of it what God intended for him to get out of it at the time. Over.
Okay, that very good. Right on. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, I like the idea that you can only see six colors in the rainbow, because six represents imperfect humanity. I'm sorry. And the promise was made to imperfect man. This is not a promise that was made to perfect man, because it won't be necessary at that point, like in the millennium as man comes up. So this is six colors, and I always thought the colors, this is my idea, okay, of what the colors might represent. Red being on the top, the ransom, which is, you know, over all things, the ransom. Skipping to yellow always represented to me friendship or optimism. And if you mix red and yellow, you get orange, which I think through the ransom, we can be friends with God again, in that sense. Green, life, we all agree with that. Blue, truth, and purple is the royal color, which, because Jesus gave the ransom, he received the divine nature, or that royalty with the Father. So I don't know how it all fits together, but that's what I see when I, you know, with the rainbow. Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother Chris, was your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to kind of march through them, similar to what Sister Debbie just said. She covered them pretty good. You know, when we think of red, in Scripture, red can mean sin. We know, like Isaiah 15, where it says, though your sins be as crimson, I shall make them white as snow. And then we've got the red horse in Revelation showing corruption. But almost most of the pictures in the Scriptures all do point to Jesus' sacrifice and the ransom and the promise that holds out for all. And then that Sister Debbie brought out those colors of the rainbow, pretty good. And I just wanted to add that, you know, the rainbow in and of itself, to touch on Sister Brenda's comment, every time it rains, we don't see a rainbow. The moisture in the atmosphere has to be just so, thick enough. And the sun has to be in a certain position, sending its rays in on a 45 degree to create that prism effect that creates a rainbow. And so those that appreciate it are those that are out there looking for it. You have to be in the right place at the right time to be able to appreciate that rainbow. And those are like God's people. They see these promises. They see that assuredness that the Lord is in charge, that he has us covered, that his love, his divinity, his faithfulness is all working on our behalf. And so that kind of marries it all to the various pictures that we're examining here in Ezekiel and Revelation 4. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Palermo.
Since we are talking about color, it reminds me about the color of our flag. We have white, blue, and red. And on the white, there is a sun there, and on the corner there are three stars. So when we are, based on what we are studying now about those colors, and the blue is the faithfulness, and the white is purity, then the red, which is we say it's the blood of Christ, or we say we are covered by his blood. So it reminds me about his love, and it's for everyone. So, and we are raising that flag every day. I remember when I'm studying, we always raise and sing for the for that flag. And so I just sharing how our flag is raised every day and with those colors flying about. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Very good. Brother David?
Brother Rick, I was going to go after the same idea that Sister Cindy brought up, and it's been touched on. The faith is blue, the yellow is hope, and the red is love. And I think the most brilliant of those colors is yellow. And it's the primary basis of the rainbow, which is hope. And our hope is in God, in the divine nature, and in his love, and in actually his faithfulness to us. And that reflection, our seeing it on closer inspection, we pick up those other colors. But basically, you don't, when you look, you have to look much closer. And it's kind of like anything having to do with knowledge or illumination, you have to look deeper. And we've all proven that to ourselves. The Lord is totally faithful. All our hopes are in his promises and in his love. And I'll just leave it at that. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Any other comments on the rainbow here? All right, brethren, God is a God of life. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God closes that chapter about what brings life and death with one simple verse that I'd like to read to you. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live you. God's emphasis is that he created because it gave him joy to share existing. I am that I am. His very being is existing. Death is not existing. And when you don't exist, there's no sensation. And God didn't create to then lose the majority of his creatures of this planet to non-existence, because that doesn't bring him joy. The death of those that die the second death is necessary because they would be eternally unhappy in the life that God ordains, a rule of love and selflessness. So they are better not to exist. That's true. But that's not a joyful thing. It's a necessary thing. So I personally view the rainbows as being symbolic of God emphasizing his life. I will never destroy the living creatures that have the breath of life with a flood water again. That was the basis of the rainbow. That's where it came about. He's saying, I'm not going to destroy you with this water. In other words, I want you to live. I brought Noah and his family and the animals through the flood, so there would be life on earth again. So with that, in my mind, in the Revelation 4, it was the emerald-hued rainbow demonstrating the emphasis on his being a God of life and life-giving. That's his desire. And here, we demonstrated, we think red is God's love. I don't think it's just the ransom, because I think God's love existed before he even devised the ransom. But that's okay. The ransom is love. But God's love is supreme. The orangey copper color to me suggests perfect human life, as we found in the tabernacle. It's the yellow is more of the golden color, representing the divine nature. And so we see a certain similarity. Copper can look like gold unless you put gold next to it, and then you immediately see the difference. But copper tarnishes. It needs to be maintained for its luster. So human life is mortal life. It needs to be maintained, whereas immortality, divine life, needs no maintenance. It's life within itself. The green, again, represents vitality. It emphasizes life. Where we talked about the emerald hue, the various shades of green, showing the various planes of life and levels of life. Blue, God's faithfulness, emphasized again like the sapphire stone. He's faithful as a life-giving God. He will provide everything necessary for all his creatures to live, whether of the spirit plane or the earthly. The indigo, dark blue, this is maybe not as clear to my mind, but it does suggest royalty. Indeed, that's there. The violet is a dark blue with red added, as they bring out. So if you add sacrifice, because red can represent life poured out, sacrifice with royalty would be the greatest royalty, which might suggest the reward for Jesus and the little flock. God didn't pour out his blood. He has no blood. So he's already shown in the divine nature. He always had that. But there's this calling beyond the copper to the divine. But the way you get to that is if you are called, chosen, and faithful, you will have poured out your human life and sacrifice like Jesus. And then the reward is to be divine, but also to be the kings and priests of the Lord. So there's a certain connection there. But nonetheless, friends have all had good comments. I just view it in this aspect of emphasizing his desire for all his creatures to live. And we'll leave it there at that. We're going to go back now to Revelation 4. Because as you know, especially us in this class, including myself, we could just talk about that one verse all the rest of the time. Somehow we have to move forward. So back in Revelation 4, our verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. That's King James. But what is a better rendering for that word seats? Let me just stop there and ask. Sister Debbie?
Well, in the Young's literal translation, it says there were 24 thrones.
Okay. No, that's good. Thank you. Sister Cindy? Saw your hand go up. Same thing. And it's true. If you looked up the word throne, singular, for God, and these thrones, it comes from the same Greek word. So it's better rendered and round about the throne of God were 24 thrones and 24 elders sitting on those thrones, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, just stopping with that, we have our 24 elders. We get some partial description here. And if you happen to look at my notes, you might notice that I have put down there that this 24 elders is a small sub-study in itself, which is good. Which we are going to do. We're going to spend some time trying to understand these 24 elders by taking into consideration, at least in part, the other appearances that God has given to us in the revelation regarding them, so that hopefully, as we continue to study, we will build on what we first learned. So then when we get to these latter verses, which we're only going to touch on, we won't find ourselves suddenly looking back saying, oh, now I'm confused. What did we think of this earlier? And we all have learned from topical Bible study that that's how the Lord has laid out his entire Bible, a little here, a little there. So this is like a sub-study, topical study on the 24 elders within the book of Revelation, even though we can touch at some other scriptures. Now, I also want to make this point. As we learned from the very first chapter of Revelation, the Lord, when he introduces a symbol to us, quite often that symbol will reappear later in the revelation. So if we take the time to try to understand it when it first appears by considering these others, then when we get to the other appearances later, we've already got the groundwork behind us that we're comfortable with. So our building blocks here are rather slow, but when we come to them later, we'll have that groundwork behind us. So that's kind of the thinking on that, why we're going about it that way. There's a total of 6 chapters in the Revelation in which these 24 elders appear, or at least one elder of the 24 appears. That happens twice. And so we want to consider, those elements of it. We also have brought out in the notes that if they are seated, they do not seem to be doing anything. They're not singing. They're not particularly talking. They're in repose. They aren't engaged, as it were. However, when we read that they rise, fall on their faces, now I'm adding the word rise, but that's how I envision if I was seated and I was falling on my face, I would rise and fall on my face, but maybe you don't view it that way. We all agree they fall on their face, then they do say, or they do sing, and it's a message with information, like a statement, and, or they're expressing their worship to God without elaborating, but by worshiping God, there's a change of their position. And the change of the position suggests to us that something happened in God's plan. Remember how we were looking at Ezekiel 1? There's something that's changing in God's plan that is being recognized. And hopefully the context can help suggest what that may or may not be. And as we mentioned, there are 2 occasions where a elder talks to the John classes. He's not particularly singing. He's talking. One of the elders is bringing our attention to something, which is of interest. And then in all 6 chapters, the 6 times they appear, they're always in context associated with God's throne being there in the context. So these 24 elders with their thrones round about God's singular throne, wherever we see them, his throne is always there. They haven't left, as it were, this proximity, this authority by being close to God suggests authority. Proximity suggests authority, along with sitting on thrones, let alone having golden crowns, that they do not depart from God. They're not sent out to do something different away, per se. It's just possibly a method of the Lord demonstrating to us how closely associated they are to him in some way, however we understand it, that it suggests they were with him from the beginning because they're here in the 4th chapter. So in the throne scene. So these are things that have been with him that from the outset of the gospel age, the revelation being the gospel age and beyond into the millennium. So these are opening clues. Just the name elders, that's an opening clue. Elders represent a person or a personification of something. So that's a clue. It's not like saying, I won't try to struggle with what it's not saying. And, of course, there's our number 24, which gets our interest as well. So with those opening comments, we could look at these other places indeed, which will take us some time, but that's good. We'll start. We won't finish today. But I'll stop here. I'll take a breath and let you all make any comments you'd like to this point so far. Sister Sharon.
Well, I just appreciate in your notes you bringing out Hebrews 11:2 to kind of give us a little hint of who these elders could be. And it's saying, you know, well, I won't read verse 1, but verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And we know that chapter is all about the Old Testament faithful ones. So we can get our first clue of who possibly these elders could be. So I appreciated that. Thank you.
Okay, good. And thank you for bringing that out. So here's a usage in the New Testament of the elders representing the ancient worthies. Okay, good. Let's read another one, another verse here. And just looking across the way, Brother Adi, could you read for us this Acts 3, verse 21, please? Acts 3, 21.
Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets.
All right. And comment on that at all, Brother Adi? What, maybe just on that verse itself, what we think it's saying.
So it's talking about the holy prophets that prophetically stated about Jesus and the millennial reign of Christ.
Yeah, right on. So here is a verse we're all, you know, this is one of the great Bible student verses, because out of all the so many Christians in the world, we alone can really explain it by the grace of God. And that is that we understand there's a times of restitution of all things. Brother Adi said the millennial kingdom, and it's, you know, that's the time when all people will come to realize that what the truth is and have an opportunity to gain life. Back to our theme of life. This is our God of life. He wants this restitution of all things. He wants to restore it back to the way it was in Eden before sin, but planet wide. And race-wide, the entire human race. But with that, all his holy prophets spoke of it. Look forward. They prophesied in some manner about that coming time, some with more definition than others. But unless you have the New Testament understanding that we're blessed with, it's so hard to understand what those prophets wrote. But it was a dark saying until the New Testament came. Now we have the ability, because Jesus brought life and light to, immortality and life to light. He made it clear because he was going to provide the way. He's God's solution on how to bring this about, how to get life. So the prophets, though, talked about that coming time. So anyway, we've taken these two verses, Hebrews, the elders, had a good report. These all prophets spoke of that kingdom. And we're coming to a point that's where it's suggested in a very early reprint, the 500s, by Brother William Mann. William Mann. Not Brother Russell, but he printed it, that these 24 elders are 24 prophets or prophecies that are surround God. It's his word. And they surround him, and they are that which prophesied of the time when God would reign through the Christ, and they would bring life to the remainder of mankind. Even though it's been so dark and so many thousands of years, and we're still in the enemy's land. Death still is here. But all these 24 prophets or prophecies had brought out that it's not always going to be like this. So that's our basis of what we're bringing, suggesting here. We'll see if that develops or not. Sister Debbie.
Interesting thought that it says that the thrones of the 24 elders are around the throne. It's like talking about one of those wheels, one of those, the Jewish age where the prophets were. In the Jewish age, it's just one of the wheels and the many wheels. Just a thought. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Bart Chris.
Yeah, just to emphasize a point you made earlier that this is in the throne room scene we're being introduced to. So these were with God from the very beginning, from the foundation of his throne, which is what he's representing here. And the prophets were merely the mouthpieces or spokesmen or representatives of the Lord. So these are messages that the Lord had in his mind from the very beginning, the foundation of the earth. And in due time, when those wheels turned to where it was due time for them to express another action of the Lord's plan, then that prophet, in turn, would make the announcements or show an example through his life or teach a valuable lesson. He gives us every aspect how it's done. Some of them lived the experience, and some of them just merely stated it, and some of them dreamed it and relayed it to us. So, but just emphasize that these were from the very beginning of God's plan in bringing us to a point where he wanted us to be. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. And Sister Theodora.
Just to me, reminds me these 24 thrones that are around that could represent the royal priesthood. And we know in 1 Peter... 2nd chapter, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This also shows, we study already, that predetermination of the called people for his purpose, and I see connection with the royal priesthood and these 24 seats around the throne. Thanks.
All right. So that is an opposing view. The two views are different, and anyone is certainly entitled to it. That's why we want to look at all the rest of the times they appear and come to understand whether or not they could even represent the little flock, or are they representing the prophecies of that God presented regarding the kingdom? So it's an honest difference of opinion, but it is different. So don't feel bad if I'm emphasizing the one, because I'm emphasizing what I believe. But you have the freedom to express it. I'm not going to challenge it every time. So just heads up on that. Thank you. Brother, we're winding down our time. I have a couple of hands. I will call, but I don't want anyone else to feel bad if I didn't. Brother David, did you have your hand up? Brother James and Sister Debbie, that's the ones I saw.
Yeah, again, it was on similar comments, but as far as the wheels go and the elders, there were 24. Time frame is a 24-hour time frame, and the wheels within wheels have eyes, which they illuminate or make known to God every single detail at exactly the right time. So these messages are given at exactly the right time to make exactly the difference that the Lord is looking for with his people. I just leave it at that. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Brother James.
I was thinking of why the word elder would be used, and it was touched upon earlier, just that it's of old. And when I think of an elder, like being a musician, we were, you know, you study with somebody that's experienced and much older than you. You don't want to study with somebody that's like just learned it. And because we want their wisdom. And one of the elders that I studied with when I was a young man, a man in his 40s said, hey, you know, pulled me aside and said, James, you won't understand half the things Larry talks about, but try to remember them, because at some point in your life, the light bulb's going to click and you're like, oh, that's what Larry meant. And so that idea that it's like these lessons are foretold is what was going through my mind, is that they unfold as time goes on and you have better understanding the longer you go. So, and that's what an elder can provide, is that wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning. And then I thought of the word foretold, kind of breaking it up into two words, fort and old. Fort meaning the prefix of like strong or strength, and obviously old is old. So like that strength from the beginning of time. Over.
All right, thank you, Brother James. Sister Debbie, last comment.
You know, I was thinking a lot like Teodoro was thinking, that because these 24 elders had white garments and they had crowns on their head, that, you know, that this has got to be the saints that he's talking about. And the only problem I ran across with that thought is that Jesus hadn't even opened the seals yet. This scene in chapter 4, if you go to chapter 5, the Lamb doesn't show up until chapter 5 to open the seal. So how can the saints be there if the seals hadn't been opened yet? And they were, you know, John was crying that there's nobody to open the seals. And at the time he took the scrolls, that's when the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So, you know, I have a trouble with that. And plus you have another picture of the saints coming up too, that it doesn't seem to mesh. So I guess we're going to discuss it more later, thankfully. Over.
All right, thank you, Sister Debbie. And yeah, we're just getting started in this sub-study of the 24 elders. We will look at everywhere they appear. We did emphasize in our notes that if you read the fifth chapter from the better translations using the best manuscripts, it's impossible to have the 24 elders be the kings and priests. It just, but read it over, consider it, and we'll cover that next week, Lord willing.